If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Our scripture reading this morning is the text of scripture that we'll be exploring as we continue in the life and ministry, some of the highlights of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the setting of the Last Supper. In chapter 22 and verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And this is something that we read about in Scripture, but not something that we fully understand with our Gentile minds. It's not been part of our upbringing, our culture, our tradition. But some amazing things were going on this day. Everyone was thinking about this event that was to take place. This was, in a sense, we could say, the annual birthday celebration of the nation of Israel. It was a remembrance of how God had delivered them from the bondage that they found themselves in under Egyptian rule. You recall those things in Scripture? All the roads that were leading to the capital city here of Jerusalem were just jam-packed with people as they were making their way to the city. How many of you enjoy the busy streets of Kalispell during the summer months? How many of you enjoy that? Yeah, Dr. Weiss. All right. You need to see a psychiatrist, I believe. That's an inside joke if you don't know who Dr. Weiss is. We don't really enjoy that, but we get the picture. I mean, it's just a hustle bustle, and it just seems there's just all this activity around. And if you're a nervous driver, it probably makes you a little more nervous. And that was the atmosphere that was going on during this time that we're going to look into this morning. It was just a time of hustle and bustle. The roads were packed, and people were going every which way. They were busy preparing for this celebration. They were inspecting their lamb, making sure that it was a lamb without blemish. Across the promised land, on this day that was soon coming, as chapter 22 verse 1 says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh. As it was drawing nigh, they were preparing to sacrifice some 300,000 lambs. Can you imagine? And that's just in the promised land. There were Jews spread out. And that would add to thousands and thousands of more lambs to be sacrificed on this day. This is the situation. This is the atmosphere. This is the event that this portion of Scripture is bringing our attention to. Everyone was preparing to sacrifice that Passover lamb. But there was something else going on. There was another group that was not only, I'm sure, making those Passover preparations, but they were also making preparations to kill the Lamb of God, the promised Lamb of God. Look with me at verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The fact is, by now, they had made up their mind. Jesus had to go. And as we've been looking at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already covered this. And so we see that they've made this decision that Jesus must be killed. But there was one thing that was yet holding them back. And did you catch it there in verse 2? They feared the people. He was quite popular with the people. And so they didn't want to cause a riot. They didn't want to have Rome come in and take care of a riot that they had caused because they took Jesus. And so they were planning and they were strategizing how they might go ahead and get a hold of Jesus in order to kill him without upsetting the people. We're told further here, then verse 3, entered Satan unto Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He was one of the disciples. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. He met with these religious leaders to discuss with them how he might betray his master, the Lord Jesus. And they, verse 5, were glad and covenanted to give him money. We're not told here in this passage of Scripture how much money that is, but you know, as a student of God's Word, you know how much money they agreed. How many pieces of silver was he guaranteed for this betrayal? 30. Isn't that incredible? And he promised, verse 6, and sought openly to betray him unto them. And maybe you've wondered, how does this betrayal, I mean, how is it that this betrayal takes place? I mean, how is it that he does this betraying? And this verse makes it very clear to us in the last phrase of it, in the absence of the multitude. You see, what they talked about was a time that Judas would be able to inform them that Jesus would be alone, or Jesus would be with just his few close followers, away from or apart from the multitude, because they were yet fearing the multitude's reaction if they took Jesus publicly. And so this was the arrangement, this was the plan, and we're given this information as a prerequisite to the story as it unfolds. The story, the main part of the story that we're going to be looking at this morning, and really of the chapter, is this Passover meal. And we talked about it in the form of, or we call it the last Passover, or the last supper, because indeed that is what it is. And so we're given this context of how these things were going on, and this conspiring between the chief priests and the scribes and one of the 12 that followed Jesus, Judas Iscariot, explains the next portion of Scripture in our account this morning. Beginning in verse 7, we find, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, and of course you remember, Jesus had the 12 disciples, but then there was a group of 3 individuals that were called, we often refer to them as the inner circle, right? And we have 2 of those 3. We have Peter and John, and so here's a little bit of Bible trivia for you. Who's the one that's not mentioned? Who's part of the inner circle that's not mentioned in our passage this morning? Do you know it? Say it out loud. That's good. James, that's right. Peter, James, and John. Well, of those 3, Jesus chose Peter and John. And he said to them in verse 8, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and did as they were told. And, well, I put that in there. We'll get to that verse in just a moment. Aren't these interesting instructions that the Lord gives to Peter and John? Now remember the circumstances, remember the environment of this request of Jesus to these 2 men. Jerusalem is jam-packed and it's just getting fuller by the minute. And he told them to go and observe. They said, well, where are we supposed to set up this meal? Where are we supposed to prepare for the Passover? And rather than Jesus just giving them the address, how many of you ask for information and they don't know the address? So what's the next thing that a person does if they don't know the address? How do they get you to where you want to go? Landmarks, right? Yeah, landmarks. I was talking to someone yesterday about a hairdresser. Can you believe that? It wasn't about me. It was about one of the ladies in our church. And I was being told where the hairdresser was located. And I was told based upon the doggone wash that was across the street. I'm sure the 2 aren't related at all, but landmarks, that's one of the ways. And so in a sense, it could be that. I don't know how the address system was in Jerusalem. But there's something more to it than that. You see, there was one among the 12 who had conspired with the religious leaders to do what? Betray Jesus. And there were some things that Jesus wanted to do. There were some things that Jesus wanted to accomplish, and so these things were kept private. No address was given. Peter and John were told to go and find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that might not seem all that strange to us, but in this culture it was. And that person, in this throng of people that was there in Jerusalem, he would have stood out because it wasn't normal for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water. Did you know that? They would carry skins of water, but that was really left for the ladies to do. And so this man would stand out, and sure enough, they went, verse 13, and found as he had said unto them. They observed this man carrying this pitcher. He stood out from among the multitudes that were there, and of course, the Lord had paved the way, and they made ready the Passover. The Lord kept these things carefully guarded. Why? Well, we are told that in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Let me read that again. And he said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, how many of you have studied Greek? Anybody studied Greek? I think there are some in here. They're just not willing to raise their hand. Okay, that's fine. Most of us haven't. But when we read this verse of Scripture, doesn't the language of this verse, the English language of this verse, grab your attention? And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You get the sense, you might not understand all the ins and outs of it, but you get the sense that this was really, really what? Important. It was really, really important. And of course, that's what we want to focus on this morning with the time that we have remaining. What was so important? I mean, they had been celebrating the Passover meal for years now, right? Years and years. But something radical is going to happen. Something radical is going to take place, or it's going to be talked about taking place. There's going to be the talk of a fulfillment of a promise that's been made generations before. And now, as we're told in verse 14, the hour had come. What an interesting thing. Many times we read in Scripture statements, and I as we read them, I think, well, that was a bit of an understatement. And that's what comes to my mind when I think of verse 14 and read, "And when the hour was come." When the hour was come, what an amazing thing. This hour had been prepared, had been planned, had been prophesied about for thousands of years. When our Creator created mankind, our descendants, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, on that sixth day, He did so with the knowledge not only that He was, and the understanding that He was not only Creator, but He would also be the Redeemer. Isn't that incredible? And of course, this hour came closer when God took Adam and Eve and killed a lamb and clothed them after they had sinned and rebelled against Him. And again, this time came closer when Jesus left the glories of heaven and took upon Himself flesh and tabernacled or dwelt with us. And of course, that was a time that we recently celebrated the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth in Bethlehem. That hour drew closer. That hour drew closer even yet when He took off the carpenter's robe and made His way, and John declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And He was baptized there in the Jordan River by John. And this time, this hour drew ever closer as He left the mount and, the Bible says, pointed His face toward Jerusalem. The hour was come. And so He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him, and He said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. The Lord Jesus Christ is making it clear once again to the disciples that his death is imminent, that his death is just around the corner. Things are going to change. Things are going to take place. And the disciples' reaction as the Lord taught them these things and as what he was teaching became clear to their mind. What do you remember the reaction of the disciples? They were like, no, that's not our plan. Die. No, we didn't have in our plan for you to die. We want you to be our Messiah. We want you to overthrow the Roman rule. We want to be free from the bondage of Rome. And that's what we're looking for in our Messiah. And as the Lord carefully taught them that he came to be the suffering servant, he came to be the Lamb of God, he came to be that Lamb which all those Passover meals prior to this time were picturing. And so the Lord is letting them know something very unique is about to take place. Now, if you recall back to that first Passover, they were there in the land of Egypt. You're familiar with that story, aren't you? And God sent Moses with a helper, Aaron, right? And they spoke to Pharaoh time and time again. And Moses encouraged Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Pharaoh again and again hardened his heart and refused to obey the I Am. And God sent plagues on the land of Egypt, didn't he? How many plagues did he send? 10. And that 10th one was the death of the firstborn of each family. But God made provision. God made provision for his people and those who would have faith in who he was and what he had said. And a lamb was to be slain and the blood was to be applied to the doorposts, right? And the death angel, when the death angel saw the blood on the doorposts, the angel would do what? Passover. And we sing that song, I will pass over you. And so this was a foreshadow, it was a type, and this was a something that they were supposed to remember and keep before them. And as the Jewish family observed the Passover, this story was retold. They had, first of all, the day before, they had cleared the house of all leaven. You remember that? They were told to make bread without leaven before they had escaped the bondage of Egypt. Practically, they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. But leaven, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians as well, leaven is a picture or a type of sin. And this leavened bread of the Passover is a picture or is a type of Jesus Christ, who in him there is no sin. See, being the perfect Lamb of God, who died in your place and in mine, he had no sin of his own. He took your sin and he took my sin upon himself and paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. What wonderful, meaningful picture this time is. But the Lord said, I won't be participating with this Passover meal with you until the kingdom of God shall come. He'd been teaching them these truths. They had begun to understand what he was communicating. They still had much to learn. But then there is a switch. There is something dramatic that occurs between verses 18 and 19. And I don't know if your Bible has added divisions in it or not, but you might just want to draw a little line right there, because there is a distinction that takes place. This is a departure from the regular Passover meal, the regular tradition and celebration that took place. And we're told here, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The Lord took the elements that were used in the Passover meal and he gave them very clear meaning. He explained that what they had been celebrating through the years was now about to be fulfilled in his person. His body was going to be broken for them. He was going to be bruised, as Isaiah the prophet declared in Isaiah chapter 53. He was going to be beaten. His body was going to be broken. His brow was going to be pierced with those thorns and that thorny crown that was placed upon his head. These things were about to take place. His body was about to be broken for them. Not only that, but his blood was going to be shed. And we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. The meaning of this event is deep. There's much to understand. Calvary was foreknown to God. When it was decided in the high heavens of to act in creation, the need for redemption was clearly known. His body was going to be broken. He was going to be crucified on a cruel cross. How many of you have, maybe you are this morning wearing a necklace with a cross pendant? Have you ever seen someone wear a cross pendant? They're quite popular, aren't they? And of course, the first thing that pops into our mind when we see a cross or when we see someone wearing a cross, a symbol of God's great love for you and me, and properly so. But the cross is, before it is a picture of that, it's a picture of the terrible sinfulness and wickedness of man. God determined that he would make the cross evidence of how far man would go in sin. And he also determined that it would be an instrument of his grace, evidence of just how far God would go in salvation. Peter says it this way in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You know these things. You knew these things. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you see just how far man's sinfulness, his wickedness went? They put the perfect Lamb of God on a cruel cross. Gave him a death that he did not deserve. But it wasn't just man. This was foreordained by God to be the way of salvation. And so the Lord says he took bread and gave thanks. And that just is incredible to me. He is telling them that he is about to die. And what is he doing? Giving thanks. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While we recognize that sinful man took Jesus and crucified him, this wasn't their own doing. This was God's predetermined plan. And that God willingly, freely gave his only begotten Son so that he would die in your place and mine, being the Lamb of God which takes away the sin in the world. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, as he spent this time with his disciples, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Isn't that amazing how deceptive Judas was? The other 11 had no idea who it was that was going to be the betrayer. And I can just imagine, as soon as Judas heard those words, he must have glanced down at his hands. And we know where his hand was at. Where was his hand? On the table. What do you think he did? I don't know for sure. I wasn't there, and we're not told. But I have a suspicion. He quickly pulled his hands back. How about you? And soon Judas makes his way out to fulfill the covenant that he had made with the religious leaders. Verse 24 is a sad commentary. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. You know, we're not told in the text here in Luke chapter 22, but in the Gospel of John, John includes for us something at this event that's not here in the Gospel of Luke, and that is the foot washing. Do you recall that time? And they had, of course, entered that upper room, and it seems that they had all ignored the basin of water and the towel that was there set out. It was tradition to wash the feet. And we know that earlier in this supper, as we compare these passages together, Jesus went over to the basin, and he took it and began to wash the disciples' feet. And it seems that he probably started with Peter. And remember Peter's response? Now, Peter hadn't bothered to wash anybody else's feet, but he wasn't about to have Jesus wash his feet. And Peter began to protest. And Jesus, of course, said, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you'll have no part with me." And now Peter, he was this kind of a guy, wasn't he? He swung from this extreme clear over here to this other. And Peter says, "Well then, don't just wash my feet. Wash all of me." And Jesus explained, and he taught a very important lesson. What God has washed clean, and how was he going to do this washing clean? Through the sacrifice that he was about to make on Calvary's cross, shedding his blood, cleansing us from all sin. Jesus teaches Peter, those who have been washed clean have been washed clean once for all, once for all. But there is a necessary cleansing, a daily cleansing, as we dirty our feet, as we walk in this world. We walk in this world, but we're not to be of it. And Jesus began to teach those, or taught them those very important lessons. Those are important lessons for you and for me as well. We today observe verses 19 and 20. We do not observe 14 through 18. And there's a very important reason. Because those things that the Jewish people had celebrated and remembered for years and years and years was no longer necessary. All those thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs that had been slaughtered to temporarily cover, to appease a holy and righteous God, that was no longer necessary. For the Lamb of God was present with them in that upper room. And just hours later, just days later, he is going to be placed on Calvary's cross and die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're not there yet in our storyline. In a few weeks, we'll get to that. But you'll recall when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, what happened to that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest? It was torn in two, wasn't it? See, these things are no longer necessary. So here's our point for you and for me this morning. Have you recognized Jesus, whose body was broken for you, for me? Whose blood was shed for you, for me? Have you recognized him to be the Lamb of God, the only Savior who can save you from your sin? If you have, then praise the Lord. You recognize the joy and wonder of it all. And as we do it here at Bethel Baptist Church once a month, come to the time that we reference as communion or the Lord's table, we recognize, we are told that it is to be done in remembrance of what he has done, what he has accomplished. We need to live in the light of that reality. He has accomplished these things. A few Wednesday nights ago, we talked about the subject of eternal security. Some say it kind of derogatorily, once saved, always saved. There's a reason that we teach that here. It's because that's what the Bible teaches. And what a joy it is to be able to go in through this world day by day with that blessed assurance that Christ has accomplished salvation once for all. And what great confidence that should give you as you face the trials and struggles of this day. The kids were just singing a few moments ago, put one foot in front of the other. And there's really no way that we can do that in a way that pleases the Lord unless we are trusting in Him. We trust Him for our salvation. Why in the world would we not trust Him with everything? Did you struggle last week in trusting Him with something? The more we learn to trust Jesus to do what is right, the more we will learn to trust Him in everything. We're reminded here from this text this morning that Jesus Christ, because God determined before time began, placed Himself in the position of a servant, a humble servant, and was willing to experience the death of the cross, not for His own sins, but for your sins and mine. For those of us who are children of God, and by God's grace we put our faith and trust in that, and we stand now before Christ, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand before God in that condition. We are to rejoice. And it is supposed to change the way in which we live. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've not recognized Jesus to be the one and only way of salvation, then we would pray that by God's Holy Spirit, you'd be convicted of sin, convinced of your need for Jesus Christ as Savior, and that today you would humbly submit yourself to Him and be saved. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning to be reminded of what You have done for us, that You willingly gave of Yourself. Your body was broken, Your blood was shed for our forgiveness, that we might be saved. And Lord, You did that for us while we were yet enemies, like Judas Iscariot. What great love You have extended toward us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for Your children this morning that we would just relish and glory in that blessed truth, and that it would cause us to live obedient lives before You in gratitude for all that You have done and all that You are doing in and through our lives. And I pray that You would encourage each of our hearts to be challenged afresh, anew, to be all that You intend for us to be by Your strength, through Your grace, and the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And Lord, I pray for those who are with us this morning who need yet to trust Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize their need and they would call upon You to be saved this day. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.